We will pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of our subject. We thank you for making Isaiah available to us. We have this information that is prophetic of all of the details of our Lord's passion and crucifixion. Our prayer is as we continue to move through this passage that the Holy Spirit will provide for us more and more information about the details of our Lord's work, for which we are grateful. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, second session, we began work in Isaiah 53, verse 3. A few points on that to get us back to where we were when time caught us. The word contemptible insults is the niphal passive indicative of the verb bazah. So let's take a look at the expanded translation of the verse, and then we will note some of the details of the translation. It reads, "He received contemptible insults." That's the first verb we note. "And was rejected of men, a man of mental pain and suffering, and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms. We were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was." And so contemptible insults is the niphal passive indicative, to hold in contempt, to hold in disrespect. Now the passive voice here indicates that the Lord received the contempt of the Jews during the incarnation. And the perfect tense indicates a completed action. The Holy Spirit knew from his omnipotence that the Messiah would be despised, and therefore he informed Isaiah of this fact. Next, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be rejected of men. The word rejected is the adjective hathek. It rejected and refused by the people. And so Isaiah is making the claim that when Messiah arrived, not only will he be at first ignored, later he will be openly rejected. So that's what the verse is pointing out. He's rejected, the passage does, that he is rejected, and then later he's recognized for what he claims to be, but they despise him for such. Isaiah now moves toward the end of the Lord's ministry and prophesies the passion of Christ. This moves into the brutalities that occur during what is called the Passion. This begins the evening before the crucifixion, and a number of things occur during that period of time involving the three trials that occur. And so there is grief. He still observed their sorrows and knew their grief. He was maligned and abused, yet he never allowed these things to solicit sin. And that's tremendous amount of information there just in that statement, in that Jesus Christ is going through all this brutality. The brutality has no purpose for it, no legal purpose, except for their satisfaction that they may somehow dismiss him in a manner of fashion so they don't have to deal with him anymore. They reject him as Messiah. They reject him as the individual that could rob them of their jobs, rob them of their position in the community and the power that they possess. So they want him gone. And so this is a process they're going through to achieve that. The Jews hid our faces, is the way it's phrased, in the hithiel causative of the verb mastare, to hide, to turn away, desiring not to look at someone because of his pathetic condition. So they put all of this abuse on him, but then he was so abused, so brutalized, that they didn't want to look at him. The hithiel indicates that people are caused to turn away from Jesus because of his brutalized condition. And the public attitude toward the Lord is summed up in the sentence, "He was despised." This is the niphal passive of bazaar, to hold in contempt, to despise, to condemn. And without cause, the Lord received condemnation and disrespect from the ones he was sent to save. I think it's interesting that anti-Christians today hold in contempt the one that took the punishment for their blasphemies. Now, there's a lot of blasphemies today as people express their opinions toward Christianity, church, Bible, Jesus, and so on. They have no restraint on this. They are unrestrained in their criticisms and making fun. Yet the one that they criticize is the one that died for their sins. They don't realize what error they're making. But it is an age-old error. The error is something that Isaiah recognized in his day. And he prophesied it would continue to the first century, which it did. And now we're in the 21st century and the same thing occurs. When a nation loses its thought, then the people who are sustained as a client nation, within a client nation, will discover that they are criticizing the very individual that enables them to maintain their freedom and their prosperity. They are, in effect, committing social suicide. And ultimately, they will have to confront the payment for all of this. There will be a adjustment. There will be an arrival of divine punishment and discipline with on the people of this nation. It will occur in some manner or fashion. There are those who are rushing the discipline along. Part of divine discipline to a client nation occurs when the people lose the thought and begin to elect people that coincides with their philosophies of life and therefore government. It turns out that they're electing people that will lead them to disaster. And so all of this is in place, of course, and will occur over time if, A, the people don't get the thought and utilize it, or, B, the Lord steps in some manner or fashion. And so this last verb has an interesting application. This is where we left off on Sunday because we have noted it in the past, but we will do it again here as we revisit this verse. The last verse has an interesting application. Esteem is the cal perfect of kashav, to reckon, to calculate, to account. And therefore, it is an accounting term. The etymology of the word kashav contains the elements of calculation, such things as accounting or computing or settling accounts. And secondly, are the concepts of planning, how you cogitate how to work out a problem, to think it out, to conceive, to invest in it, and therefore execute it. And so in the situation whereby the people are evaluating Jesus, their only calculation is that he is an imposter, a false Christ, a blasphemer, and so on. They reject him as Messiah. And as a result of that, they do not want him gaining any momentum within the community, as he might convince those of the population, those Jews, that he truly is the Messiah. Now, through his miracles, he was able to attract objective attention for many. They saw him create miracles. The one we recently noted is providing sight for the fellow that was born blind. That's one miracle, and we noted it in our context. And as a result of that, this fellow believed he was the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees tried to talk him out of that and said that since he had done it on a Sabbath, that he couldn't possibly be someone from God. And, of course, you remember his answer that he said, of course, someone could give a man sight that had never seen anything from the day of his birth. He had to be from God. So he was able to convince some, and every time he did that, they had to suppress, the Pharisees wanted to suppress their ability to believe that. In other words, if they were giving the idea of messiahship to Jesus, they wanted to suppress that by cooking up reasons why he couldn't be the Messiah. In other words, he did this on a Sunday, actually a Saturday for them. It was a Sabbath. So in the situation, whereby the people are evaluating Jesus, their only calculation is that he is an imposter, a false Christ, and a blasphemer. Now, the next three points are going to set up something that we'll note in a little bit of an aside. First of all, the concept behind the meanings of kashav is, first of all, to think through what you know and then compute the facts in order to reach a conclusion. You do that all the time. You're confronting a situation, and so you begin to gather the facts. Once you do that, you evaluate the facts, and you reach a conclusion about it. Once you have a conclusion, you know what to do. If something needs to be done, A or B, you have to decide that and then move forward with it. You do this everywhere you go, whether at home, at a job, or where else. You do it in sports. You gather the facts, you add it up and figure out what's going on, and then you execute. Make sure whatever they're trying to do on the other side of the line doesn't happen. And so that's everywhere you go, there's this calculation going on. The second point we want to note, this they did not do. In other words, they didn't add up the facts. In other words, they didn't get to a knowledge and then compute the facts and then draw a conclusion. They didn't do this so that the NASB concludes the verse with, "We did not esteem him." We evaluated him and decided he was no one to be esteemed, no one to be revered, that kind of thing. And then the final point, our expanded translation observes the more in-depth translation. We did not add up the facts about who he was. We were ignorant. The facts we gathered, we mis-evaluated. And by mis-evaluating the facts, we drew an incorrect conclusion. We figured that he was someone that didn't need to be esteemed, someone who didn't need to be revered, someone who would not be the Messiah. And so they made a very bad decision. Now, an aside that I would put in here is that it seems fashionable today for some to take premature, premature pleasure. In other words, jumping to a concept of having pleasure in the evaluation of Jesus. It's premature because they're not adding up the facts. So we have all of these people criticizing Christ and those who follow him and why they follow him and how they follow him. In other words, Bible study, the place they go to do that, the church. These things are irritating to those who dismiss Christ or do not find pleasure in him. So it seems fashionable today for some to take premature pleasure in casting aspersions on Jesus, on God, Christians, the Bible, churches, beliefs, and both theological and doctrinal standards that we express. They, through blindness, are not adding up the facts. Now, this is a concept that is repeated in the Bible on several occasions. I thought I would pick one that correlates with our study, which is Isaiah. And this occurs in the very end of the book of Acts. It's Acts 28, verses 25b through 27. I'll read this out of the New American Standard. Now, what Paul is doing here is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet of your fathers. That would be Isaiah. Saying, "Go to the people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them," which they won't do, or he won't do, because they never get it. And so they don't get it. They didn't get it in Isaiah's day. They didn't get it in Paul's day. They don't get it in our day. And therefore, ignorance of truth consistently comes down the pike every generation. And so there always has to be something to keep people focused on the truth. There has to be some resource by which people will believe and therefore learn and grow in grace. The resource in the church age is the church. Pastor, teacher, Bible study, serious intake of the Word of God. If there is rejection of that idea, of that process, and therefore ultimately no application, as a result of that, we find that there's a loss of thought in the nation. Every time I see the news of late, every time I see circumstances that are reported in the newspaper, I keep thinking, this cannot go on much longer. The Lord will not put up with this forever. And it says it right here that they don't pay attention. They don't add up the facts. They don't recognize who Jesus is. They don't accept Him for who He is, which is the Messiah. And as a result of that, the people have eyes to see and don't see, ears to hear but do not hear the truth. We did not add up the facts about who He was, is how this verse concludes. Now, our expanded translation observes the more in-depth translation, which we've noted. In the New Testament, fulfillment of the last two prophecies are mentioned in Matthew 27, 30 through 31, and John 1, verses 10 through 11. The first phrase is, He received our condemnation. We can go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 30 and 31 for our first example. They spat on Him and took the reed and began to beat Him on the head. This is a Roman cohort, Roman soldiers, verses 27 through 29 in this passage. And after they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. So He received our condemnation. They are condemning Him, and He, in turn, is going to receive our condemnation. He has to be condemned before He can take away our condemnation. It is certainly the perfect time for Him to be here in the first century. This is the perfect time for Him to arrive. The Roman Empire is about to be the first client nation, but they are going to be a heathen nation. But they ultimately, in due time, after the canon has been completed, they are going to become, that nation is going to become a wonderful client nation under the Antonines. And therefore, that was all in the plan to get everything up and running when these people came to power, and therefore provided the environment by which incipient Christianity could therefore broaden out throughout the empire. The second statement, we did not add up the facts about who He was, John 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Again, you have ignorance, you have those who reject Him for who He says He is. And they therefore, as a result, have eyes to see and not see. So Isaiah 53, verse 4 comes next. It sets up verse 5 and 6, which deals with the Lord's substitutionary atonement. And here's that verse in its expanded translation. Therefore, He Himself has lifted up and carried away the afflictions of our sins. He carried the heavy burden of our afflictions. And consequently, the Jews considered or assumed Him struck down by judgment. He was caused to be continuously pommeled by God and made to labor intensively on the cross. Now, that expanded translation takes into consideration the Hebrew verbs that expand the translation in each case and therefore give a broader understanding of what is going on. Now, we use the New American Standard Bible to reference English translations, so that version translates the opening clause, surely our griefs He Himself bore. So we have to work with griefs here as well as bore. The verb bore is the cal perfect of hasa, to lift up and carry away. So bore here has to do with bearing something, bearing a weight. Therefore, He has to do work here. It's not the kind of work he used to do as a carpenter. He's doing work mentally as he bears the weight of all of these sins. So he's going to bear this, the cal perfect of hasa. The word afflictions is the noun kali, diseases or sickness. Regarding physical conditions, the general term afflictions is better, but the most debilitating condition is personal sin. So he is bearing also at the same time a number of physical afflictions. He's really been raked over the coals over the past several hours. And he therefore is under great physical stress because of this, yet he has to continue toward the mission of getting to the cross so at that point he can bear our sins. He's bearing a heavy weight with regard to physical ailments that have been inflicted upon him and a heavy weight of our sins, which is even greater stress placed on him on the cross. So when it says he's bearing these things and diseases and sicknesses, This means that our sins are upon him. And therefore, on the cross, the Lord lifted up our afflictions of sins upon himself and carried them away by means of being punished for them. He is being punished for something for which he is not guilty. In fact, Pontius Pilate said, "I find nothing wrong with this guy. I do not find that he is guilty of anything. I do not discover in interrogating him that there's anything that he has done that could be considered a crime. So I don't understand why we just can't have one of these other guys dealt with." And they said, no, crucify him. So he can't have an uprising. So he finally agrees to it and tells them to therefore scourge him, which they did. Now that was one of the final horrible blows. When it rips the meat off your back and down to the bone, yet he still has to, that weight that he has to bear becomes nothing in comparison to our sins imputed to him. So it becomes a horrible double play that's executed on him. Now first is the second use of the verb that closed verse 3, the cal perfect of kashav, to reckon, to calculate, to account. And we translate the word in that context, we did not add up the facts. So we're going to see this word here, and it is one that really adds things up for us to understand what's being determined here. We were ignorant of what we were doing. We did not understand who he was. As a result, we rejected him. We placed a great deal of physical pressure on him. We wanted him to suffer as a blasphemer. That was the charge the Jews put on him. And as a blasphemer, he is an individual that must be discouraged individually, and he must be discredited publicly. That's the theory for them, and they did not add up the facts. So this context not only finds the Jews adding up the facts, but in doing so, getting it all wrong. How many times have you added up the facts and found it all wrong? How many times have you decided you understood all the facts and reached a conclusion, and that conclusion was way off base? How many times have you accused someone of being guilty of something and therefore spread it around that Fred did that and I couldn't believe it when I learned this, and it turns out that he didn't learn anything at all. Fred never did anything. But he's taking public abuse because of people wagging their tongues and deciding that he is guilty of something. And you feel awful, I would suspect or hope, when you determine that maybe you talked too much too soon. That's what these people are doing. So we've got it all wrong as a concept. They didn't realize that. Instead of translating it as not adding up the facts, it is better to recognize conclusions were drawn but without justification. Conclusions are drawn but without justification. So kashav can be translated by the word consider. May suggest giving thought to in order to reach a suitable conclusion, opinion, or decision. So go to dictionary and you can look up the word consider. Maybe they should have considered this. It may suggest giving thought in order to reach a suitable conclusion, opinion, or decision. The problem is that you can take in erroneous information or assumptions personally and draw a conclusion without facts, not really realizing who he is, not adding up the facts. See, so what are the facts that they could have added up? Well, the facts they could have added up had to be available to them. He was in the society for 3 years. He was able to teach. He was able to debate in the synagogue. He was able to debate the Pharisees in the public square as they challenged him. So he would bring up the details that came right out of the Mosaic law in response. They had to therefore look at him and say, well, I guess you're right about that. He therefore was demonstrating his complete knowledge of the Old Testament. Also, he performs these miracles from time to time. It's witnessed by people in the public square. They hear about it. They come and investigate. They learn what happens and then try to find a reason why it's not legitimate. Yet all of these things are producing evidence that he, in fact, is a man that Isaiah prophesies. Yet they do not want him to be the Messiah. And they do everything they can to prevent it and therefore continue to hassle him, harass, pester, and ultimately brutalize. So kashav can be translated here by the word consider. It means may suggest giving thought to in order to reach a suitable conclusion, opinion, or decision. To do this without adding up the facts means the consideration given results in an assumption being drawn. There's nothing worse than an assumption. You know what assumption, assume means. I'm not going to repeat it here tonight, but all of you know what assume means, and that's what they're doing. So further clarity is given up by use of the word assume, to take for granted as true or to suppose something to be true. To suppose something might be true is something that needs to be avoided. You need to get the facts. You need to add up the facts so you will know what's going on. And therefore, we're going to get into a study here fairly soon, October, but certainly by November, we are finally going to get around to studying the book of James. And this is where you're going to start adding up the facts. James will give you facts to add up. And you're going to find out that maybe your process of evaluating up the facts in the past have been porous. The Jews have considered and then assumed that three things are happening to Jesus while on the cross. And now what they're going to do here is they're going to assume that Jesus is being punished by God. They're right about that. God is punishing Jesus. He is punishing Jesus vicariously in our place. The sins of the entire world, including those people hassling him, are going to be imputed to him. He's going to be judged for them. Their adding up of the facts is that God doesn't approve of this blasphemer, and he's making him suffer because of all the blasphemies that he has expressed and executed during the last 3 years. He is getting what he deserves. So in this approach, first, Jesus is struck down by judgment from God. True, but not in the manner in which they suspect. Struck down is the cal passive participle of naga, which indicates the Jews observed the Lord being repeatedly stricken. And that's exactly what that verb means. Cal passive. That means he receives the action here. Therefore, repeatedly stricken. He was caused to be pommeled. That's my word. I scoured the dictionary to see what could best translate the hafel passive participle of nakak. It indicated that Jesus was caused to be continuously receiving the judicial imputation of human sins upon himself. Constantly receiving this. Over the entire 3 hours, he receives this continuous attack by God. So what is the attack? Our sins. He is being pummeled by them for 3 solid hours. Unrelenting. The final description is the puel passive participle of ana, to labor on the cross. And see, this is where you get the work concept. He works on the cross. So oftentimes you've heard the evangelistic sermon. We need to understand that Jesus Christ worked for our salvation, or did the work of salvation on the cross, that kind of thing. Well, it comes from words like this. And the words indicate that there was some very heavy labor going on during that 3 hours. The very heavy labor amounted to two major things. The first one had to do with his physical suffering that he had to endure, while at the same time accomplishing the main objective, which was to concentrate on the imputation of our sins to him over a 3 hour period in an unrelenting fashion. Now, you've known people in your time that were professional sinners. We see people on television all the time that have been arrested or caught from doing something ornery. We find out they've got a rap sheet as long as their arm. They're just people who do bad things. They didn't pay attention to the mom and daddy, if they had a daddy, and they therefore decided that they are a law unto themselves. They have no restraint, and they don't expect to be caught up in any kind of legal procedure that would slow them down. And as a result of that, these people are horrible folks, constantly sinning in various ways. They can think sins, they can verbalize sins, they can do overt sins. They're very good sinners. Just take one of these guys and say, would you like to take their sins off them? Just one guy. And then there's the next guy and another. It's just people you know. I mean, you just got your little blip of life of, what, 70, 80 years, and you're in the midst of about an 80-year slosh here, and you got guys that you think they really ought to be taken to task somewhere. Something needs to be done about them. Just 80 years. We're talking here not only of all mankind from Adam to now, but also however much time is left, all the way to the last guy of the millennium. All of these guys, the professional sinners, the occasional sinners, the righteous sinners, they believe that they're wonderful and therefore they should be viewed as righteous people, those kind. And then there's those kind that simply can't do anything right. They're evil. That is the pommeling. And so ana means he's laboring. He's laboring in assuming the sins for 3 hours of billions and billions of people, while at the same time enduring the pressure of his physical ailments. Ana is the word. The meaning of the verb ana goes back to the root na, to mean exert oneself. In Christian Palestine, we find the principle of nin, busy people, laboring people. So the word ultimately came around to mean working, the labor or work. And so that's what this is. Jesus Christ is working on the cross. He's working for our salvation. That's what this means. So the Lord's duty before the Father was to concentrate on the divine judgment of the world's sins upon himself. Concentrate on that. Now, how often can you sit around and concentrate on anything? How about if somebody has just gotten through scourging your back with a cat of nine tails? Flagrum. What about maybe driving some thorns down into your scalp? How about slugging you 70 times over the Sanhedrin? On and on it goes. Now, you can concentrate on something if you can sit quietly in your room or your office. You can concentrate on that. But what about all of the physical pain involved? How about the concentration there? So he's working. The mental energy to focus on the sins imputed and the judgment to be endured requires the intense concentration demanded by the puel passive participle. Up to this point, the Lord has remained silent. But the moment he received our sins upon himself, he screamed. This is the first utterance of that nature on the cross. First of all, Isaiah 53 confused the Ethiopian eunuch since he had never been taught the scripture. Now I don't know whether he's got a Scofield Bible or not, but he's sitting there in a chariot holding a Bible and reading it. Now what kind of Bible does he have at this time? It would be the Tanakh. It would be the prophetic portion of the canon. And he's sitting there and he's flipped over to Isaiah. And he has right there in front of him chapter 53. And he's reading it. So here's what happens. This is Acts 8:28 and following. He, the Ethiopian eunuch, was sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now on the next page, I'll throw you a curve, although this is quoted from Isaiah. It's not Isaiah, it's Acts. So make that correction. Acts 8:29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Now that's the Holy Spirit inspiring Philip to make a move here. He is going to be an evangelist here. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? How about that? Somebody's got to guide this guy. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as the lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And that's a quote from Isaiah 53 verse 7. Now although silent at first, once the world's sins were imputed to him, the Lord screamed. And that comes up in Matthew 27:46. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus screamed with a loud voice and kept saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's screaming about is that he lost fellowship with the Father for 3 hours. And during that period, he was identified with the sins of the world. And once he gets to the end of that, he poses that question. You know, we can go back to Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father on 3 occasions. If I can get out of this deal, I sure would appreciate it. But if not, your will be done. He did not want. It was not the sins of humanity. It was the fact he was losing fellowship with the Father. That is what he didn't want. And what that meant, losing fellowship with the Father, meant that he was going to be identified with the sins of the world and therefore experience spiritual death. He would not have experienced spiritual death if he had not lost fellowship with the Father. Because the Father can always be with Christ when he maintains his perfection. But when he is then going to be as a substitutionary sacrifice, going to be identified with the sins of the world, the Father backs away. Therefore, he loses fellowship with the Father. He is identified with the sins of the world and thus experiences spiritual death. Our Lord experienced spiritual death for 3 hours. And as a result of that, he is abandoned by the Father. Now, you can say to me, what about the fact that he was sustained by the Holy Spirit? Apparently, there was an agreement in eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference on how to deal with the fall of mankind. How do we deal with this? How are we going to structure a system by which they can be rescued? And the Father came up with a plan. And the plan included all three members of the Trinity. First member of the Trinity is the Father. He designed the plan. And then it has to be carried out by someone. Second person of the Trinity is Christ. He is the one that has to reduce himself and lower himself to true humanity while maintaining his undiminished deity, the hypostatic union. And that this would occur for over 33 years in human history. But he would do this, and he would become the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race. And that the Holy Spirit would be the one to explain this entire system to those who would believe. But at the same time, we have to also conclude that during those 3 hours on the cross, the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture says this, sustained him for 3 hours. But he lost this relationship with the Father. And there at that third hour, he therefore exclaimed this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And when it comes to the intensive action of the verb, this was the most intensive ever received by an individual. No one has received this much pressure for such an intensive period of time involving so much at stake. Now, verses 5 and 6 bring us to man's condition and the cross. Now, there's a number of things here that we're going to note, but we can't go through all of this tonight. Let's see. We can get down to the beginning of verse 5, and then we're going to be in that area for some good while. So let's do this section that gets us down to where we can actually start on verse 5. There are two verses here that are linked together in our study. Let me go to our diagram back up here at the front and note in our outline what we've got going. We're in Isaiah's report of the gospel. This is Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. We've noted the first advent of Messiah and the cross, verses 2 through 4. Man's condition in the cross is the next paragraph. It's verses 5 through 6. That's what we're going to engage now. Now, I want to give you the expanded translation of verse 5. This is expanded that includes the Hebrew stems. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness, that's redemption, the punishment for our reconciliation, which is the removal of the barrier, that fell on him, and by his bruise we are sewn together with God, that's propitiation. Now, mankind's unsaved condition was and remains one of total depravity. We're going to note now 10 principles on this doctrine. But please understand that when you're born, you're totally depraved. You have imputed sin, you have genetic sin, and eventually you will commit personal sin. So that's a trifecta, and you're not going to get past that. So there has to be someone to come in and provide a solution. God does that through Christ and his work on the cross, and we've just seen how that happened. So what we have to do is understand that we are not any good at all, especially when we're born. Now, we know mothers especially love their babies, but the babies are heathen. And I just had a message back from Mike Vest and Lily down in Springfield. We were riding down the highway, and I believe that was when we were going to Shreveport, if I remember, and they the telephone thing, how you send a message through a telephone. But then you don't say anything. You just have words in the phone, and you read them. And we read that they had had this baby. And Mike said that we were really liked the new baby, but understood that she was a heathen. So they've got it all wired as to where the baby stands, and what they have to do as parents to get that fixed, which means evangelism. Now, the baby has volition and could decide against this, but if they handle it right, they've got a good shot in getting her into the royal family of God. So this is what we engage here with total depravity. Little Maureen is totally depraved. And, of course, they understand that, admitted to it. So this is something we have to have a relaxed mental attitude, you see. Have a relaxed mental attitude that the little sweet darling is a heathen. And something has to be done about that. But in the meantime, we have total depravity inside the house. Number one, total depravity includes the trend toward both moral and immoral degeneration. Moral degeneration, that has to do with people involved in good works. Immoral degeneration are those involved in degradation of some sort. But there are two kinds of degeneration here. Now, number two, dead works depend upon the power and ability of the spiritually dead person. Dead works depend, we're talking about how a person who is an unbeliever produces actions, thoughts, or decisions. And therefore, the power and ability of the spiritually dead person. What is this power and ability? Spiritual death at physical birth means total depravity, total separation from God, and total helplessness as far as a relationship with God is concerned. There's nothing they can do about it. They're condemned. So, number four, the laws of divine establishment are a restraint on total depravity so that the human race does not destroy itself under the two categories of moral and immoral degeneration. So the laws of divine establishment, this is a system that is set up in any civilization or culture where the people of that country in one manner or fashion make decisions on what they will permit and what they will not permit. And what they will not permit becomes law. You can't violate these laws without a penalty clause becoming involved. And in that penalty clause, there is therefore restraint. Now, let me show you each of these categories. Cosmic systems, the arrogance complex. First of all, we have attitude arrogance. Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. Negative volition, passive study of the Bible, but with no intent on applying its doctrines. Authority arrogance, rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Self-righteous arrogance, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessings. Conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessings. Sexual arrogance, self-gratification, in which sex is ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Criminal arrogance, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, or property of others. Psychopathic arrogance. Subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Unhappiness arrogance. Frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get their way. Iconoclastic arrogance, the attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to that person's expectations. Rational and irrational arrogance, intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt against the Bible. Christian service, efforts to perform good deeds and impress God, minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're functioning out of fellowship. And that's arrogance. Finally, client nation arrogance. That occurs when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. Then we move to the immoral side, cosmic systems, the hatred complex, the sin nature, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose doctrine. Negative volition arrogance, propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose both God and Christ. Degeneration. This is all in the category of hatred. Disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Anti-establishment hatred, opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those in authority. Demonism, demon possession of a few, manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence, promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth, among many others. Cosmic panaceas, philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. Religion, man by man's efforts to gain man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. Anthropocentric academic speculation, adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. For example, socialism, global warming, the Big Bang, Keynesianism. And finally, evil, Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. So that is an idea of how all of that gets started. Finally, what you do is you get out of fellowship, or you're an unbeliever, and you have various forms of moral and immoral degeneration. Number five, spiritual death is not only brain death, but total depravity, total separation from God, and total helplessness to do anything about it. Like the little baby I just mentioned. Spiritual death is not only brain death, but total depravity, total separation from God, and total helplessness to do anything about it, except to believe in Christ. And that's why parents are so important. They both need to be in the home constantly for 20 years to set the stage to accept Christ. And then what they do after that, they use their volition to make their life's choices. They can choose to pursue truth or not. Although saved, they will have a rough life, not understanding precisely what the program is about, to learn the Word of God, to pursue the Word of God, and let it be that individual's guide. And those who don't have that, of course, make bad choices. And may end up easily in these two categories of moral and immoral degeneration. So then, number six, personal sin is not an issue, not even at the last judgment, because all sins in history were judged at the cross. What's evaluated at the great white throne is their record of works that they sought to accomplish in order to impress God or themselves and to gain salvation and therefore miss out on the lake of fire. They were found wanting by comparison to the work of Christ on the cross. Number seven, personal sin is an issue in total depravity of spiritual death, but personal sin is never an issue in the gospel. So it's a personal issue for the unbeliever. But when it comes to salvation, it is not an issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. Number eight, under total depravity, the unbeliever is unable to understand spiritual phenomena or do anything to have a relationship with God. To do anything to have a relationship with God. They are not capable of this. So nine, being spiritually dead, the unbeliever is under total depravity with his sin nature fully in control. Has no relationship with God. Number 10. There is no system of works a spiritually dead person can do by which he can gain the approbation of God. That is all done for him at the cross. And until he goes there, there will be no system, no association, no fellowship with God. Now, mankind's total depravity That's why the Lord had to become a man. Somebody, Homo sapiens, had to enter human history in perfection and go to the cross unbesmirched over his entire life, and therefore to be the vicarious sacrifice. So only a perfect man, inseparably united with undiminished deity, could become a vicarious sacrifice for the entire human race. So verse 5 reads this way in the King James Version. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now I've shown you or read you the expanded translation of this verse to start this section. This verse contains several prophecies describing the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that is where we will resume our study. Now, listen to me closely. We will resume our study on page 419 of document 42 on October the 3rd, which is a Sunday. Joe Henry and I are about to dash out the door and go home and make sure we get all of our little ducks in a row to pull out tomorrow to head for Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I'm going to do Kenzie Ristie's wedding with Eric Hamilton. And we will do it on the Ristie Ranch. And amongst all the horses, they will be there. And so we'll have a grand time doing that. So we're going to take the midweek off because I'm worn out. And we'll resume our study on October the 3rd. It's a Sunday. And we will pick up our study at verse 5. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real to us, therefore enable us to better understand and appreciate the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.